Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Our text this morning will be verses 5 and 6. Of Colossians chapter 4. Read God's word with me. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let's pray. Father, in your Son's name, we ask that you would open your word to us this morning, that by your word, God, you would change us, that you would help us, move us, remind us. That you would even visit us in our weakness and encourage us by the exhortations from your word. That you would make us a church that knows her Savior as beautiful and worthy of proclamation. Help us now, Lord, I pray, in your Son's name. Amen. Paul has never visited the church at Colossae. He writes to them from a prison cell. He doesn't know them. He's not met them personally. The report that he received from Epaphras about the state of the church and the threat of the false teaching that was attacking the church, it disturbed Paul and so moved him to write this letter to the church. And he begins by telling them about his prayers for them, for their growth in the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. He points them to Christ, in whom, he says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He exalts Christ as supreme over the heresy that had only, he says, the appearance of wisdom, but was fundamentally foolish. Wisdom is a theme running through this letter, and he says, rather, it is the word of Christ dwelling richly in the Colossians that equips them with wisdom to combat foolish teachings through mutual admonishment. And now in our text this morning, the Colossians are turned outward to evangelistic proclamation. Sitting in prison, Paul beseeches the church at Colossae to pray for him and his companions. If you look at verse 3 of chapter 4, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And then Paul issues what is his last command, his final command in the body of the letter to the Colossians. Having been assailed by the false teaching, having been now reoriented by Paul's supreme Christology over and against the heresy, they are now commanded to do what? To do just what they are requested to pray for the apostle. Paul prays for opportunity to speak forth the mystery of Christ and immediately commands the Colossians to make the most of every opportunity to do the same. So having been attacked by the false and foolish teaching, the Colossian church is now commanded not to hide away, not to retreat and lick their wounds, but to proclaim the gospel. And today the church, even Reformation church, is assailed on all sides by false and foolish teaching in our culture today. And the dominant assaults come by way of anthropological lies. That is the heinous distortion of the doctrine of man. What God has called good, our culture has deemed not good enough. And the situation is so corrupt that every Sunday we have homosexual men and women standing in pulpits, and those who have mutilated their bodies standing in pulpits claiming to be ministers of God, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Assistant Secretary of Health of this nation is a fat man in a dress who wants to give developmentally stagnating puberty blockers to children without parental consent. And they tell the sane people, those who would oppose such nonsense, who would stand against such wickedness, this is science, trust the science. And in claiming to be wise, they become fools. Now, it was inevitable that our twisted and darkened culture, with its brutish assaults on anthropological reality, would slither its way into the thinking of the evangelical church. The concept of gay Christians is now more widely accepted even among Christians. And the question is, how does the local church, how does Reformation Church of Shelbyville conduct herself in the midst of such foolishness? It is the sad truth that many Christians suppose it to be wise to win the culture by being nice, by adopting the tolerant attitude of the culture, by speaking softly to those who are deceived, those taken by false and foolish teaching. Have you seen this happening? There was a young woman with whom I used to work in the same ministry, and she has recently come out as homosexual, unashamedly gay, to use her own words, all the while claiming that she's at peace with God, that she is seeking God, that God is telling her it's okay, she can have peace with her sin and peace with God through Christ. It's a troubling situation, but what was most disturbing about this was the response that I witnessed from Christians towards her. Responses like, well, the following are quotes. Like, God loves you and so do I. It doesn't change who you are. God loves you. Or, you are who you are. Don't live in fear. God made you and loves you. God made a wonderful person when He made you. But nothing will change the respect I have for you or our friendship. You are awesome and amazing. God has a great plan for you. You are an amazing person. Thank you for sharing your heart. You are brave and love. Stay strong. Find your tribe for support. I'm very proud of you. You are amazing and brave. God doesn't make mistakes. Remember that. I just wanted to tell you that you are very brave to share your story. No matter what, God still loves you as always. You're being obedient to what God has told you to do. Keep fighting. God is with you. These are responses from Christians, from professing Christians, from people I know, some of whom I believe are genuine Christians. And it goes on, but now sprinkled in among these responses from Christians are responses from those who are openly LGBT practicing or affirming, non-Christians. Good job, I'm proud to see you come to terms with it. I'm so proud of you for accepting who you are amazing. I stand behind you, I support you, I respect you. I'm so proud of you, this took a lot of courage to say, you are loved by many. Good for you, be true to yourself, you're free to be you. One can hardly tell the difference. Eerily similar responses. In this very real example, the professing church is not conducting herself with wisdom toward outsiders. They squander opportunities, and they help to harden precious souls in foolish deception and sin. Why do they do that? How can this be? Why do they do that? They do it for approval. They do it for cultural approval. For acceptance. They don't want to be perceived as mean or harsh. So they turn to truth compromising niceties. And you know what's actually happening. Do you know what's actually happening in this example I've given? The professing church, she's offering this young woman as a sacrifice on the altar of cultural approval for the sake of being nice, for the sake of not being perceived as mean, with words of affirmation to comfort and confirm her in her sin. They do slit her throat and drain her blood on that altar so that they might not cause offense. And is it not our tendency also to be more concerned with how we are perceived by the culture, to be more concerned with the approval of man? Then we are concerned with speaking forth the mystery of Christ and confronting the foolishness of the culture, even if it puts us in the prison cell with Paul. Because the foolishness of outsiders abounds, we must conduct ourselves with wisdom toward them. Paul calls us to conduct ourselves with such wisdom so as to earnestly avail ourselves of opportunities to speak gospel truth in a gracious, salty manner. Let's read our text again. Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, as we crack open this text, you need to realize that in these two verses, there is one command. There's one command, and that is, conduct yourselves with wisdom. Now you say, hold on, what about verse 6? Let your speech always be with grace. Is that not also a command? Well, no, that is not a command. Let your speech always be with grace is actually a mandate given under the command. It is a mandate in light of obedience to the command. Let your speech always be with grace is an obligation upon the church that is conducting herself with wisdom. So, conduct yourselves with wisdom is not a separate command from let your speech always be with grace. Rather, conduct here, which simply means your manner of life, which is why it's also translated as walk. It's encompassing, it includes speech, evangelistic proclamation, And actually, it means speech primarily. You say, well, preacher, you're going to have to offer some proof for that interpretation, because when I read conduct, I think conduct. I think what I do, my behavior. Very well. Brother Kevin, during his treatment of verse 3 a few weeks ago, demonstrated that the concept of an open door for which Paul requests prayer is synonymous with a providentially presented opportunity. Paul asks for prayer, for opportunity to do what? Verse 3, to speak forth the mystery of Christ. You'll notice that the word speak is used twice in Paul's request. And remember that now Paul is commanding the very same thing for which he requested prayer. The conduct or walk, therefore, that Paul means here is aimed at opportunities to proclaim the gospel. Now, it's easy to read this text and assume that Paul is issuing two commands, that he's actually coupling together two ideas, how we live and what we say, but that's not the case. There's one command. But such an interpretation of those two separate ideas, two commands, is the foundational pitfall of so many ridiculous concepts regarding evangelism today, such as friendship evangelism or lifestyle evangelism. Perhaps you're familiar. Friendship evangelism being the idea that you, the Christian, as the one who possesses the only message of salvation for otherwise lost and ruined sinners who at any moment might stumble off the cliff into eternity separated from Christ, you must first earn the right to vocalize that message by establishing a friendship with them first. Building relationships is not a biblical prerequisite for gospel proclamation. Or lifestyle evangelism, the idea that you can live the gospel. You can live the gospel as if that's what Paul is teaching in this verse. Lifestyle evangelism being the idea that a person's lifestyle among unbelievers is sufficient to such a degree that their charm, their charming influence and their attractive influence in the midst of unbelievers will actually draw them to Christ. The idea that we can win people to Christ without words is ridiculous. It's not a biblical idea. Living the gospel is not a legitimate concept. You can't do that. The gospel is a message. It is a declaration. It is an announcement of what God has done. There is only one man who has ever lived the gospel, if you insist on using that language, and that is Christ. You have not died for anyone's sins. You have not fulfilled the law. But people like to believe that, more often than not, because it's an excuse not to speak the gospel. Because I can do evangelism without ever having to open my mouth or hand out a tract or hold a sign. Now, of course, it matters how we live. In no way am I saying, nor is Paul saying, that it doesn't matter how we live. And I'm sure Paul would include under this idea of conduct, living in such a way so as to commend the gospel when you intentionally and purposefully share it. Brother Hunter knows that if he's doing a job for somebody, that he must do it well, that it is his Christian duty to do that job well and to the glory of God. But he also understands that if he's intending to share the gospel with this person, he cannot leave that job half done nor poorly done, because it may damage his witness. And that's why Paul urges the Colossians to conduct themselves with wisdom, lest anything we do and say become a stumbling block to unbelievers, to outsiders. Now, a common argument from Christians against public proclamation is that it pushes people away. Perhaps you've encountered that. Well, the theological flaw in that way of thinking is that natural man is somehow always right on the cusp of exercising his free will to believe in Jesus, when in reality he's blind. When in reality he's deaf, dumb, and dead in his sins, and the last thing he's doing is seeking for God. But even still, we should be careful not to put a stumbling block in the way of the blind. Now notice that this wise conduct to which you are called is directional. It is directional. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Paul points us to the necessary distinction between those inside the church and those outside the world. This distinction is, of course, made visible by exercising meaningful church membership. But the ascetic nature of the Colossian heresy would have urged Christians to hide themselves away from the world, to pull back from the world, to deal no longer with outsiders. That is not what Paul says. But there are two ways in which Christians go wrong in this area. First, either we do practice some form of asceticism and consider ourselves too spiritual to actually get involved in anything, to actually build anything, to actually oppose the surrounding foolishness of the culture, and their pietistic Christianity is all wound up in their morning quiet time, but it never does anything nor says anything to the outsiders they encounter. Perhaps you have gone through seasons like that. Perhaps you're like that now. We don't want to be like that. But the other way we go wrong is that we think that walking wisely towards outsiders means mingling with them, mixing with them. In fact, that the concept even here of outsiders would be so foreign to so many modern evangelicals that the church would have the audacity to draw such a distinguishing line between those inside and those outside. It's heresy to some. But this is how evangelism is approached, this mixing. In a terrible book that I was assigned to read for an evangelism class for school, not CBTS, another school, the author posited the idea that in order to win outsiders to Christ, we must get our friends to become their friends, because the more friendships the unbeliever has with believers, the more likely the Jesus story will be accepted by his plausibility structures, because the more friends he has who believe the story, the more believable it will become. So we've got to invite our non-Christian friends to barbecues and to movies so that our universes merge, and then that lost person will become a Christian. Jesus said that if the word of God is not sufficient, that even if they see someone rise from the dead, they will not believe. I think it was Phil Johnson who said, if you read the account of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners and you conclude that you need to go spend more time in the midst of sinners, you are confused about who you are in that story. You are the wretched sinner to whom Jesus approaches in grace and mercy. Don't live the gospel. Let me just read for you an excerpt from this awful book, because I think it encapsulates the mindset of modern evangelical approaches to evangelism. Quote, we should always be hanging out with non-Christian friends. We go to their things, their birthday parties, their kid concerts, fundraisers, sports games. And if we do that consistently as their friends, it is only natural that they will come to our things. Barbecue lunches, movies, Super Bowl parties. If we happen to invite them to an outreach event, it's just one of the many other things that we do together. And this feels normal, because if it wasn't that outreach event, we'd be doing something else together anyway, and it doesn't risk the friendship. It doesn't risk the friendship. the tragedy that occurs when this approach to evangelism is employed by a local church is that it tends to result not in the genuine conversion of outsiders, but in the corruption of the bride of Christ. Christians mingle with outsiders, and they begin to talk like they talk, and they adopt their fads, and they ride the current of the culture for the approval of man because of the fear of man. And while mingling with outsiders, the church becomes defiled by their pollutions, and the corruption little by little spreads. How else can we explain Christians responding in such a way to that dear soul, that young woman? Not recognizing that she is in dangerous error, soul-destroying error. It needs to be called to repentance. For cultural approval, we become corrupted. And be sure of this, if a church has the culture's approval in this day, in this nation, she is already corrupted. Our conduct toward outsiders is to be wise in that as we live among people of the world, we can escape dealing with people. As we do that, and as we engage them in the public square through corporate evangelism, we are intentionally, purposefully proclaiming biblical truth to them. That's what it means. Now look at our text. Making the most of the opportunity. This phrase is used by Paul as an explanation of the command. Making the most of the opportunity is meant to explain, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. That's its purpose. So the phrase carries the idea of buying up time or redeeming the time, as it is also translated, so as to make a profit from it, to redeem the time out of missed opportunity. Ref Church has ample opportunity to proclaim the gospel together, openly, publicly, freely. We must make the most of it. After James Coates, pastor of Grace Life Church in Canada, spent 35 days in jail, the government has now seized the church. They've barred the doors. They've constructed a fence surrounding it. They've stationed guards. Now, government tyranny will in no way ever impede the church's victorious witness in the world. Jesus will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but such tyrannical actions will come upon the church in America. Grace Life Church walked with wisdom toward outsiders by defying tyrants and worshiping anyway. You see that? They made the most of the opportunity to proclaim to watching nations that Jesus Christ is Lord. But such tyranny will come quickly upon American churches because Christians are more concerned with cultural approval. Too many men standing in pulpits today are merely thin-skinned cowards who will gladly step out of their pulpits in order to maintain the acceptance of outsiders. Consider this statement by Reverend Dr. Greg Glatz, an Alberta pastor of Knox United Church, a neighboring church to James Coates Church. He said, this is a public media release from him. He says, this morning the authorities shut down Grace Life Church. This is good news. The bad news is that it took so long for them to act. The authorities issued an order on December 17th requiring Grace Life Church to comply with restrictions ordered by Alberta's Chief Medical Officer of Health. It took nearly 4 months for them to enforce orders that have been flagrantly, arrogantly, and repeatedly ignored by the church. This delay put hundreds, if not thousands, of lives at risk. There are no reported COVID cases from Grace Life. The primary cause of this serious health risk is, of course, Grace Life Church itself. Under the guise of religious freedom, the church has pronounced itself exempt from public health regulations and ignored the biblical imperative to obey governing authorities. Today, judgment was finally rendered. Too bad it took so long. Signed, Reverend Dr. Greg Glatz, Knox United Church, Calgary. Pronouns, he, him, his. What you just heard is the sound of apostasy. And make no mistake, dear friends, it is the professing Christians who, through the pursuit of cultural acceptance, have apostatized, who will be the ones turning us over to tyrants. See, after reading all of those Christian responses to this dear young woman, I couldn't take it anymore. And I issued a call to repentance, to her to forsake her folly and point her to Christ. And she didn't receive that too kindly. But when an LGBT friend of her called me out and proceeded to twist scripture in order to justify her sin, I issued a salty rebuke, to which she responded with curses against me and blasphemies against God, which is fine thing you'd expect from an outsider, but a fellow Christian also with whom I used to work showed her support for that message, loved that message, sided with the outsider, laid a stumbling block in the way of the blind. I rarely ever engage in those conversations on social media, and I don't share that so that you'll feel some way about me. I don't typically use personal illustrations, but I'm trying to make a point. This is happening, and it will continue to happen. How does Ref Church respond? Verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. How are we to understand what is meant here by gracious speech? Consider Luke's account of Jesus. The beginning of his ministry, of his public ministry, he reads the Isaiah scroll prophecy of the coming Messiah and declares, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And Luke 4 says, and all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And then Jesus responds with something that causes all of the people in the synagogue to try to throw him off a cliff. The scripture tells us that Jesus spoke those gracious words with truth and authority. Grace and truth were revealed in him. It says he spoke not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. And he frequently was impolite. He frequently angered people. Jesus was a little salty. Or consider Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, the grace of God, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Then he goes down, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Gracious speech does not mean tolerant, sin-accepting speech. It does not mean responding to those taken by false and foolish teaching in an affirming, comforting way. Paul provides an illustration of what he means by gracious speech in the next line, as though seasoned with salt. Again, this is an illustration of let your speech always be with grace. Well, salt does something significant. It preserves food so that it is not compromised by decay and rendered unfit to be eaten. In the same way, therefore, our speech, our evangelistic proclamation, our witness as a church ought to be uncompromising, marked by authority and truth based on the Word of God, so that it may be beneficially received by the outsider. See, a young woman embracing her sin can easily receive comforting words. God loves you anyway. I'm so proud of you. You're so brave. That's easily received by the outsider, but of no benefit to her. But our speech, marked by authority and truth, so that it may be beneficially received by the outsider. Grace, in this sense of the word, is goodwill freely spread, especially to the benefit of the recipient, regardless of any benefit returned. In other words, our gracious speech is so concerned with the well-being of the recipient that we are willing to speak uncompromised truths to them, willing to risk the friendship, even if it costs us. The church's salty witness is concerned primarily with the preservation of the hearer, rather than the preservation of self. More concerned with the preservation of the hearer from the consequences of such foolish deception than the preservation of my cultural acceptance, my social status, my approval among outsiders. Our text concludes with a purpose statement, so that you will know how to respond to each person. So that you will know how to respond to each person. This statement, if you examine it, if you can see, it's basically a mirror statement of the original command. Conduct yourself with wisdom so that you will know how to respond toward outsiders to each person. Each person here referring to outsiders. It is our wise conduct, our salty witness, uncompromised and selflessly concerned with the well-being of the outsider, that furnishes us with the knowledge of how to respond to each person. Those who are more concerned with self-preservation or the approval of man will consider such uncompromised speech as being harsh. Of course, Paul is not saying it's okay to be a jerk and to be arrogant or rude. But I had an assignment for class, again, not CBTS, another school. And the assignment was simply to just write a thoughtful statement about how I intend to engage persons of other religions. So simple enough. I'll write up a little statement. Easy enough assignment. This is what I wrote. I said, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I am settled in full conviction to engage persons of diverse religions as much as opportunity affords, with boldness, clarity, wisdom, and earnestness, that my speech might always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, willing to both listen with understanding and refute those who contradict sound doctrine, knowing that I speak not on my personal jurisdiction, but rather upon the inerrant, infallible, sufficient authority of the Word of God, so that otherwise destitute sinners might come to a saving knowledge of the truth in Christ Jesus. It's a fine enough statement. Turned it in. Good to go. The feedback I received from my professors, that's a fine statement, but it comes across as harsh. It's a harsh statement. And I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world is harsh about this statement? Was it when I quoted Titus 1:9 about refuting those who contradict sound doctrine? What is harsh about this? Oh, that the church would recover her salty witness. So many don't have it, aren't salty. We don't have a salty witness, and that's why we can see responses from professing Christians, such as I read to you. hear me, walking with wisdom toward outsiders does not mean walking on eggshells. Because they are willing to compromise, because they are more concerned with the approval of man, they do not know how to respond to each person. So, I asked it before, I'll ask it again, how should Reformation Church conduct herself in the midst of such foolishness toward outsiders, especially in light of the times in which we live? Well, I have an answer. It is wise that we engage in corporate evangelism. It is the wisdom of God for Ref Church to be willing to look foolish in the eyes of the world. We may make the most of the opportunity. Going forward, we have 3 weekly events that anyone is welcome to come to. On Tuesday, we have the Abortion Mill from 7 to 9 or 9:30 in the morning in Louisville. On Wednesday, we're going to be having a prayer station beginning at 5 here that we will conduct before and during the teaching. Teaching will be on the loudspeaker so the group that's out there doesn't miss it. On Friday, we have the stoplight outreach in the evening that includes the prayer station, free Bibles, handing out tracts, sign evangelism, open-air preaching. And then there are, every so often, there are special events. This Saturday, April 17th, we have another rally for the preborn, where people from many different churches come and stand in the gap for those being taken away to the slaughter. On May 1st, we have the Kentucky Derby coming up, where crowds upon crowds of people will be primed and ready to hear the gospel. All of the information is or will be on the app. The weekly schedule is definitely on our church app. The details are in there. Contact information are in there. It is wise that we do this. Now, there are 5 roles that need to be filled at a typical outreach event. And there is something for everybody. There is something for everybody. So I have written up a document, and I will share what I've written on the app later. But in conclusion, I'd like to read it here. There are 5 roles that we need, 5 positions. So here's what I've written. Do you want to participate in evangelism but don't know what role you could play? Fret not. There is a meaningful role for every member of Ref Church. At a typical outreach, 5 positions that need filling: the proclaimer, the intercessor, the distributor, the counselor, and the worker bee. First, the proclaimer. The proclaimers are men whom God has called by elder approval to lift their voice and authoritatively proclaim, "Thus says the Lord." They boldly preach the law and gospel. They unapologetically warn of hell's torments and joyfully disclose the glories of Christ as if they've been to heaven. "But I'm no proclaimer," you say. Take heart. The proclaimer is simply one kind of laborer among others, no less and no more essential than the rest. Next, we need the intercessor. Intercessors are the strong men or strong women of the evangelism event. They carry every other participant through the event with a thick back. They uphold proclaimers by prayer, like a strong man loads stones, and with bulging spiritual biceps, they throw aside every scheme of the devil, like a strong man tosses a keg. Maybe that's you. Next up, the distributor. Distributors are locked and loaded, ready to hand out tracts and Bibles to any who providentially cross their path. With ninja-like reflexes, these holy paper pushers are quick on the draw, flinging tracts like ninja stars, spraying their community with a barrage of gospel literature for the sake of Christ. Maybe that's you. Fourthly, the counselor. Counselors operate like jousting knights. They position themselves near the proclaimer, ready to charge with the lance of God's word. Counselors come face to face with souls and engage them in one-on-one conversation. Sometimes they may need to drive their lance at a heckler, knocking him off his steed of self-righteous pride. But the counselor knows that every soul is different, and he is ready to address the needs of each person they encounter. They may answer objections, reason with persons struggling to understand, pray with souls, and point them to Christ. Maybe that is you. And fifthly, last but not least, the worker bee. Like actual worker bees in a real hive, our worker bees keep operations running smoothly. They make sure the experience is sweet like honey. What do worker bees do? They help carry, set up, and take down equipment. They make sure everybody is supplied and restocked with tracks. They distribute water to whoever may need it, and in between their buzzing around, they hold signs. And with an unrelenting grip that would rival the queen bee herself, the worker bee publicly proclaims the gospel by holding those signs, rejoicing in his or her burning forearms on a windy day. True to reality, a colony will not survive without an adequate number of worker bees. There is a position for everyone. All our events are family friendly. And one person, understand, may fill multiple roles at an event, but whether you are on the box preaching, or you're handing out tracts, or you're holding a sign, or you're in a one-on-one conversation, or you're just there praying, you are essential. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Do we not have the message of reconciliation? Do we not possess the gospel of our salvation? Do we not know that God has sent His Son into the world to save sinners? Has Christ not lived a law-fulfilling life on our behalf? Has Jesus not died a bloody death on Calvary's cross for our sins? Has He not risen from the dead? Has He not ascended into heaven where He reigns as Lord? And does not wisdom call? Let us be known as the church who loves her Savior. Let us be known in our community for the gospel. And let us proclaim Him together.